Good morning, everyone. It's a real joy and privilege to be with you at Emmanuel Church this morning, wherever you are, wherever you're watching in from, and it's lovely to be with you, and I do trust that God will bless our time together. We are in the approach to the Easter season. This Easter season, when we particularly at this point in the calendar remember the culmination of Christ's life here on earth, particularly then his death on the cross at Calvary, and then 3 days later to celebrate his remarkable resurrection from the dead. And this message is entitled Christ Greater Than Moses, and I hope today to just help us understand some of the enormity, some of the importance, and the overall completeness of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, because of who he was and because of what he did in coming in the incarnation to live as one of us. And the way that God has meant that and enabled that to deal ultimately with our sin and to deal with it fully. When I spoke here just in 2020, in August I think it was, we briefly looked at the way in which Christ fulfilled the role of the high priest in his life and in his death, and particularly how, as the writer in the fourth chapter of Hebrews says, that he was not a priest who is remote or distant or removed from us, that because he came amongst us, and then he was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin, he was then able to be not only the high priest there, but he was also humbled himself in order to become the sacrifice as well, through his atonement, through his death on the cross at Calvary. The wonderful picture that he's painted for us of the Creator, or as it's mentioned in chapter 3 that we've had read for us of Hebrews, the house builder, the house that we are. He is the one who has built us. And it's a wonderful picture of that he's come amongst us. Now, people will look at the coming of Christ and they will say, but it was a different time. Well, yes, it was. They will say it was too long ago to be relevant. They will also say, but he came to a different culture. Well, yes, he did, particularly to our culture. And every excuse will be used to question or deny the relevance of Christ's coming. And all the while that we do, all the barriers that we throw up, we miss the beauty and the wonder of God's redeeming love and grace that was shown to us and brought to us and given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of what Christ came to do and actually did is that it transcends time. It is above any culture, and it also answers every question that man wants to throw at it in his denial of Christ. And whether then or now, the same moral questions remain. The same problems of our sinful nature remain. In Christ's time and in our day, they and us still have to decide, are we going to do right or are we going to do wrong? And especially in respect of God's law and God's ways. Are we going to steal or are we not going to steal? Are we going to commit adultery or are we not going to commit adultery? And are we going to be involved in the worship of idols and idolatry be our theme or not? Are we going to worship the true and the living God? Are we going to follow Christ, who is the way, the truth and the life? These questions never change, whatever the time, only the circumstance and the situation that man finds himself in changes. The Lord Jesus Christ came at the time, 2,000 years ago, thereabouts, which was not unlike the present in many ways, when the truth of God's word or God's way for mankind was almost lost. I say almost because it has never been lost. But the general feeling and perception at the time was that God's way and God's word and the truth of God's word had passed and was lost. And it was lost in a maze. You ever been in a maze where the shrubs have been cultivated at 6 foot high, and it all looks very confusing. All the paths look the same, and there is no way out. And you can easily get lost in a maze. Or has it been lost in a soup which we've made, and we've thrown into the soup all sorts of ingredients, whatever we've got lying around in the kitchen, and we stir it in, and we hope that the resulting flavours and the resulting taste is good for us. Or it's like we're in a cluttered room that is full of clutter and sometimes rubbish and just stock of this and that, and people hoard it. There are whole television programmes devoted to people who live in that environment. All of these things contribute to, in a way, us drifting away from the wonderful truth of God's word. Not many preachers will quote George Orwell, the author, in their sermons, but I came across this quotation from him. And he said, "The further society drifts away from the truth, the more society will hate those who speak it and truly believe it." And I believe that's a message for us today, because that is sadly the way that believing in the truth of God, believing in the greatness of what Christ has done, will cause us to be hated in society today. Christ came at a time when, as far as we can determine, there had been a long period of inactivity between God and his people. In this period, from the book of Malachi through to the incarnation that is begun to be recorded in Luke's gospel and then followed through in Matthew, Mark and John, there had been this long period, maybe 100 years or so, where there was very little activity. We know very little of this period, certainly from the scripture, the scriptures. Some periods within the scriptures are very well documented. We're considering this morning Moses and the period of Moses' life, and the history before then and then slightly afterwards is very well documented within scripture. My wife and I have engaged in reading through a yearly Bible plan this year that we haven't done for some time. And so we're reading through the Bible chronologically. And so you begin in Genesis, and then there's a brief interlude into the book of Job, which was one of the earliest books written in the Bible, and then back to the writings of Moses. So for most of this year, we've been reading about the life and the times of Moses. And then in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the way that God spoke to his people and brought them to his way and to his law. Moses is mentioned a lot in the book of Hebrews as you read through. And of course, he was an iconic figure within not only the Judaistic society and history, but he is also a pivotal figure in the history of the Middle East. In his lifetime, the history of the world was changed. And there are times when you read the story of Moses that it seems he was doing it single-handedly. This is maybe why it's referred to as the great work and accounted so worthy. Despite all the difficulties, he was faithful in believing and trusting in who God was and what God was going to do. When you consider his lifetime and what happened, his birth and then his movement into the palace of Pharaoh and to become part of the royal family. And then through a dubious circumstance, he escapes and he runs away to the wilderness, and he looks after sheep, and then God confronts him in a bush that is burnt, but he's not consumed, the burning bush. And then he leads the people. He goes to Pharaoh with Aaron's help, I may add, and says, "Let my people go." And all those things that God had to do in order to bring this massive company of people out of Egypt and out of slavery as he had promised, not to Moses originally, but to Abraham and for all the forefathers. And then through Moses and through his meetings on Sinai in these most dramatic of circumstances, that the institution of the tabernacle and the form of worship and the law and God's way was brought to this people. And radical changes were made to society that were to affect people from that day on, through particularly to when Christ came. So given all that Moses did in the history, and there are a lot of other characters that the Jewish people particularly hold dear to, but Moses seems to be of maybe the highest stature, how can we then say that Christ is greater than Moses? Or, as the Authorized Version puts it, more worthy than Moses? Well, we can deduce from what the situation was when Christ came, roughly 2,000 years ago, that the plain and simple truths of God's word that was given to Moses had become, as I've said earlier, a maze, a soup, a cluttered room. And it almost seemed to the people that there was no escape within Judaistic society. God seems to have been quiet. And in that silence, in that period of silence, religion, for want of a better description, flourished, and all sorts of ideas. The Ten Commandments had become 600 commandments. And sadly, instead of bringing man near to God, it pushed him further away. Man's way, man's involvement, man's philosophy and ideas being brought into the situation took man away from God, instead as doing what God intended and wanted, dearly wanted, was for man to be brought close to them. And religion of the day caused a fog to descend, and man couldn't see where he was going. At this current time, mankind is still in a maze, still swirling around in a soup of his own making, and cluttering up with the curriculum of life in this current day. And it almost seems today that all semblance of the truth, particularly the truth of God's word, and remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And truth in this day and age is almost irrelevant. You really don't know what you are reading today, whether it is the truth or whether, to quote a phrase that is used, whether it's fake news. Let alone do people want to really go and find the truth of God's word. We live in a society today where truth is overcome by people's feelings, how people feel. That's more important. And if you question how anybody feels about anything, whether it be true or whether it be right or not, if you question that, you will have the wrath of society, whoever they are, against you today. And we dare not upset or cause hurt to anyone by telling them the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime, he told the truth in an uncompromising way, didn't he? He wasn't afraid to confront the people with the sin that beset their hearts and lives. And so today, to bring that same message, that same gospel, wonderful gospel truth to people, those are considered poisonous arrows that we should not fire into today's society. And sadly, many churches are falling into the traps that have been very cleverly laid for them. And the way that society is structured and the laws that are being brought even as we speak, and the churches feel that they have no option but to compromise the truth of God's word. Moses had to follow some simple principles and procedures, particularly with the ceremonial law, in the way that they approached God in the tabernacle. It had to be right. It had to look right. You can deduce from the scripture that it even had to smell right with the offerings, the burnt offerings and the grain offerings that were offered. It had to be right. It was a precise, accurate instruction that God gave to Moses. And there was no tolerance, really, for it being different to that. They couldn't bring a strange fire, as some found out, to their cost. It had to be right. I love a story I came across many years ago of a scientist who worked at a university. And as one day he arrived in the taxi, he gets out of the taxi, and on the footpath there are some workmen relaying the footpath. And in an order to impress these workmen, he says, in my role as a scientist, he says, I have to work to a thousandth of an inch. The workman looks up at him and says, that's no good to us, sir. We have to be smack on. When you look at the word in the Old Testament, the people of Israel needed to be smack on with their approach to God. I was told as a young Christian time and time again, although as a young Christian, as a teenager, as a young person who sometimes we think we know it all, I was told sacrifice is better than compromise. Time and time again. I didn't appreciate it at the time. I didn't think that was the right way. Now I do. In my slightly wiser, slightly older years, I know that sacrifice is better than compromise. To give up what we feel might be right, to give up what we feel would be better for us, than to compromise God's way and to compromise God's favour to us. It's difficult to do. It's not easy to do that. It's so often, particularly in the society, we feel led away and we drift away, as I said earlier, so easily. Psalm 12, if you want to read it in your own time, is very helpful here, I think. Like many of the Psalms, it is written from a very realistic point of view. It is written by people who were experiencing the difficulties, the traumas, the dramas, the darkness of life. And yet they always bring a hope. However, it might only be one verse within six that brings hope, but it brings us to the reality and the person of God. It's a desperate time that the psalmist finds himself in 12. If you read 11 or 13 or 14, that it all seems to be a time of oppression. His very first words in Psalm 12 are, help, help, Lord. That was the circumstance. He couldn't see any hope in anything around him. He says that faith is falling or failing, that godliness, all sense of God's truth and God's ways have ceased. And this is in very early days, as it were, in the Psalms. All he sees around him is vanity and flattery, a double-hearted man and proud and the pride of man. If you want to have a greater, wonderful description of those sort of things, then read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. All of these attributes of man that surround him, the Christian has to go through and meet on his journey to the celestial city. But the psalmist also reminds us that God knows those who are poor and needy, those who are like you and me, those who are lost in their sins and degradation. We who are poor and desperate, spiritually deprived and needy. He reminds us that the words of God, he uses the illustration of silver that's been refined in the furnace seven times, purified, all the dross removed. If you have any precious metals today, you'll look and find a little mark that says it's been checked, it's been assayed at the office. It's been confirmed that it is of a certain quality. There is a truth about it. There is an honesty about it. When we come to the words of God, as the psalmist does, and says they are like pure silver, we come to words and truths that have been hallmarked, not in the Birmingham assay office or in the Chester assay office, but in the very portals of heaven. They have a heavenly hallmark to them. It reminds us that the Lord, in the midst of all these difficulties, of being surrounded by all of these slightly dubious characters, in the midst of this, the Lord will preserve his people and that his grace will keep flowing towards us. How does he do that? Why does he do it? He does it on the foundation that Christ has laid down through his atoning sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And what all of the Old Testament procedures could not fully do, despite all the thousands of sacrifices and offerings that were made. They could never take away fully the sin of man and what Christ did on the cross. Because of who he was, because of the life that he lived, because of the humility that he showed in going to the cross, the wrath of God against iniquity and against sin was placed upon him. Where the law failed, he was victorious. And yet the psalmist ends, despite of all of that, saying, yet wickedness will prevail and the vile will be exalted. So don't expect it to be any different in the day and age in which we live. And you follow Christ, you trust in Christ, but round about us wickedness prevails. So why do I draw this comparison with events that were 2,000 years apart from Moses to Christ? And it's now 2,000 years or thereabouts from Christ to us. Well, as we draw near at this Easter time, we will do well to dwell, as I said earlier, on the enormity, the importance and the completeness of what Christ did. And also that is an ongoing work. In fact, the work of Christ was not a temporal one, it was an eternal one. That we dwell not only on his role as priest, but as the scripture said, that he was the one who was the prophet, the priest, and is the king, and is the coming king of glory. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, gives us some important pointers, I believe. Chapter 2 in verse 1, he says that we ought to give more attention or earnest heed to the things that have been said. These things that have been said that he was saying had been tried and tested and were the truth. Chapter 4, he uses various illustrations and encouragements. He says, let us beware that we don't fall short, that we don't do down, that we don't compromise these wonderful truths, because in these wonderful truths, in their fullness, is our greatest hope and our hope of salvation and eternity. Let us see. Seeing then, he says in verse 14, and also let us labour. This is not something that's just going to fall into our laps, as it were. Let us labour to enter in to that rest. Let us labour to enter in, let's work at entering into what Christ has done. So often days will go by and many things will come to distract us and move us away and drift us, as it were, away from the truth of God. And all these things, let us enter into these things. He sees, the writer to the Hebrews, that all the experiences of Moses and the nation of Israel over many, many years were in fact a picture, a foretelling of what was to come and to be fulfilled in Christ. If we had time, we could go into these intricacies more. But all these intricacies, the law, the sacrifice, the way of approach, the order, they were all a reflection of God's holiness and his righteousness. God meant that they would bring man to a closer walk with him. But sadly, man has taken the gracious hand of God and thrown it back at him. And man might not realize it, but today he walks alone. Yet despite all of this rejection, despite all of this opposition and objection from mankind, and it's growing day by day at this present time, God still brings the wonderful truth of salvation, the wonderful truth of redemption that is found only through the work of Christ. It's no longer through all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. How we are thankful for that in a way. As you read the Old Testament, how could we ever do that? How could that ever achieve the salvation that God in Christ has presented to us? But it is through faith, through simple, sometimes childlike faith in Christ and in him alone. The hymn writer has it right when he says, in Christ alone. It is not to be found in ourselves. It is not to be found in the philosophies of this world. It is not to be found in the vain traditions or repetitions of religions throughout the world. But it is through Christ, and particularly through his shed blood. it's difficult reading some of the Old Testament in the way that the sacrifices that had to be made. It was not for the tickled stomach, as it were, worshiping in the Old Testament time. And the way that Christ, as we will no doubt, and preachers following me in the coming weeks will emphasize in a better way than I can, that the shed blood of Christ was the only way that God could redeem mankind. The wrath of God fell upon Christ. He was the deflector of God's anger onto him. And he shed his blood for our salvation. I ask you this morning, where do you stand in relation to all that I've said here this morning? Are you believing in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? I pray that you are. But if you're not, or if you're unsure, then seek his face. And seek the one who is greater not only than Moses, not only more worthy than Moses, but that anyone, one within the scripture and that has been followed in sense, whether it be a secular figure, as some people have such great faith and hope in, there is none like Christ. He is the only one who can bring us near to God. Don't waste any more time walking away from God, but look to him and be drawn ever closer to the Saviour that we have. And like the hymn writer says, we can close with, hallelujah, what a Saviour we have in Christ. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.